Before I get into the message this morning, I want to kind of lay out a little bit of a disclaimer. I'm asking you to pay close attention to this because I'm fairly confident that at some point during the sermon, I'm going to say some things to where if someone were to isolate a part of or an entire sentence and pull that out of the sermon and then say, here is what Pastor Jim Martin said, and that is desperately wrong, you could do that. But in the context of the entire sermon, I won't be wrong. So I'm asking that you pay attention, those of you here, those watching, and those listening to this after the fact. I already know that what I'm going to share, for some people, is going to require some real thought. And you'll understand as we get into this. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was listening to the Bible while I was, I don't know what else I was doing in my office, but I'm listening to the Bible, and I heard something, and whatever I was doing, I immediately stopped and sat up, and I was thinking, what did I just hear? And I went back to the start of the book and listened again. And I heard it again, and I thought, wow, that is really interesting. Well, eventually I got my Bible, opened it up, and read through the passage. It's like, well, sure enough, there it is. Like it wasn't when I heard it read. But in reading it, I got to see literally with my eyes the verses before and the verses after. It wasn't just hearing it. I was now seeing it. But for some reason, hearing it, I don't know, maybe I was just ready spiritually to hear it the way that I heard it. I don't know. Nevertheless, when I saw this and I saw how it was written, I thought, this is really interesting. And not only that, but this is going to be a massive challenge for some Christians. So, to lead into this, we're going to begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now stop right there. Based on what we see so far, what was going on in Ephesus? Well, there were some people teaching doctrine that should not have been taught. Now we know this was happening within the church. Otherwise, it's no big deal because you have people out there, you know, lost folks, they're teaching whatever. This has to do with the church. Now keep in mind that at the time this was written, Christians were not allowed to have their own church buildings like we are today. So they had to meet in people's homes. Historically, the church at Ephesus was, at least at one time, the largest church anywhere as far as Christians are concerned. I've heard estimates as high as 100,000 people. Well, since you can't all meet at the same place at the same time, and even if you could, that'd be a pretty big building now, wouldn't it? You're talking something like the Rose Bowl. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, no, massive stadium. Well, since you can't have your own building, that means they had to meet in people's homes. That's where they had church. And if you're meeting in people's homes, today we would call them cell groups or home groups. And in these different homes, you would have certain individuals acting as the elder in that home, or the teacher, okay? Well, apparently, you had a bunch of these people, don't know how many, but enough that it was a major concern. They're teaching wrong doctrine. They're teaching things that are incorrect. And so Paul left Timothy at Ephesus while he went back into Macedonia. And he says in verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them. In other words, he's saying, you tell them, stop teaching what you've been teaching and get back on the path of truth. And then in verse 4, the next word is neither. Okay, so this word neither is drawing a connection between the wrong doctrine and additional things that were being taught. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but if you want to just make a note of this, the concept revealed here in verse 4 is also revealed in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I'm not going to turn to that for the sake of time. But Titus chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is basically repeating himself concerning the genealogies, and he talks about how that they produce strife and divisions and so forth. But now, notice this here where he says in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So what he's telling Timothy to do is go into these different church groups, bring about correction as far as the doctrine is concerned, and then also tell them, stop giving heed or stop listening. Stop listening to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. What do the questions have to do with? I'm questioning things I've heard. Well, why are you questioning things you've heard? Because I've been giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Okay? Well, what are fables and endless genealogies? Fables, hear this word fables, it has to do with a mixture of truth and fantasy, if you will. This fable or these fables would be something that is rooted or has, better yet, has a starting point in truth, but then includes a bunch of other stuff that is not true. And he connects fables to endless genealogies. Now, this is where we have to rethink our understanding of this word genealogy. Now, in the Greek, this word genealogy, it does mean or imply the study of, you know, well, my dad and my grandpa and my great-grandpa, my great-great-grandpa, you know, like the family tree. It does carry that connotation. However, this word genealogy in the Greek, the way that they are using it and the fact that he has it connected to the word fables confirms how he's using this word. It's talking about going back through the past. And in this case, it would be relative to things concerning primarily the law and the prophets. Another, the Old Testament, if you will. Going back through the Old Testament, going back through history, the things in the Old Testament. And I hope I can say this correctly or in a way that's clear. I'll say it correctly. As they go through, they begin to read things and they start trying to read between the lines and they begin identifying or assigning symbolic meaning to things that are written. And they begin to come up with ideas surrounding hidden messages in the verses or in Scripture that imply something relative to even prophecy. Okay, let me give you some examples that we can relate to today. How many of you have ever heard of the Bible code? to where there are certain things in the Bible that seem to indicate certain things for today. You understand what I'm saying? They've gone back to the Bible. Okay, now here's this Greek word, and here's the imagery here. And according to when so-and-so was the king of Egypt, and the armies of Babylon began to rise up, and they had the mystical symbol of Ramatutu, and I mean, just what? And they start going through and putting all this stuff together, and they come to a conclusion that is absolutely captivating to the imagination. Another example of that is numerology. No, biblical numerology. Well, you know, the number 7 is the number of, and the number 3 is the number of, and the number 42.5 is the number of a sunshiny day. And so, and they go through, and Christians, they take all these numbers, and they'll find verses in Scripture, and, you know, numbers and things like that. They say, now, as you know, the number 12 is the number of, and the number of is the number of, and the number 6, oh, stay away from that one, it's a bad number, and the number this, and the number, and now, at the risk of really getting some people upset, all of that is a bunch of hokum. It's a bunch of hokum. You know why? Because he's saying so right here. You telling me that God... Yeah, I am. Because he says right here, don't give heed to this stuff. Here's why. Because it ministers questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. You see this? It's right there. He's telling you, stick to the word and don't allow yourself to be drawn away by all of, you know, who cares what Hezekiah did? You understand what I mean by that? What I'm relative to, if he had the golden shield that reflected the sun at a certain angle upon the chariots of Babylon, I mean, what of it? And people, they want to get into the things of the pyramids and the angles of the pyramids and the... Okay, I'll just say this. I hadn't planned on it. All this stuff about the Masons and the symbolism in Scripture relative to the Masons, for crying out loud, guys, your fear, you should have no fear of the Masons. They're not the Antichrist. The Illuminati is not your problem. And yet Christians want to go through this, the Bible, and come up with all these strange teachings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Okay, this is Scripture, and God is telling us, leave that stuff alone. Leave it alone. Because that stuff is not going to take you deeper into the glory of God. He's telling you right here. Well, then he continues. That's not what the sermon's about, but when I saw this, I thought, okay, this is interesting because it starts leading into this. He said, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Okay, what is the end of the commandment? What does this mean? The end of the commandment is charity. What is charity? Basically, that's God's love manifested in an operation in a believer. He's telling you, this is your end result. This is what you're pressing toward. To become the love of God in the flesh to this world. This is the end of the commandment. The love of God operating in you out of a pure heart, that's your pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. What's a good conscience? A good conscience, briefly, a good conscience would include there is no conviction in your conscience. Because there's nothing going on in your life to convict. You understand this? He's telling you the things in verse 4 are not going to take you to the goal revealed in verse 5. That's why he's saying, get off this stuff. Now, this is God. It was going on back then. It's still going on today. People are captivated by these imaginations, these things. And I'm not saying all this stuff isn't true. You know, people want to jump on the bandwagon of the number 40. Well, all the children of Israel, 40 years, and Jesus, 40 days. And all, and every time they see the number 40, you know, they start, you know, worshiping or whatever. He's telling you here, lay that stuff aside and press into God to the point that you become His love demonstrated to this world. And then he says, now in verse 5 he says, now the end of this, or here's the goal that God has set before you as a Christian, from which, verse 6, some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay, what is the vain jangling? Briefly, it takes you back to the stuff he's saying in verse 4. He's calling it a bunch of vain jangling. I don't want to be in a church service where somebody's going to start telling me about all the symbolism and about the seeing eye and about, I don't want to be in a service about that. You know what? What good's that going to do to get somebody out of a wheelchair? No, I want to press deeper into the presence of God and become what He wants me to become. And like Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. Okay, I want to press into God and do those works. And that has nothing to do with the way the city of Washington, D.C. has been archaeologically laid out or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Nothing. Well, do you know what all that stuff is? It's vain jangling. It is a distraction away from the truth. That's all it is. Yes, but Brother Martin, science has proven. Yeah, well, what about what the Word of God has to say? Now, he says, from, verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, he's saying, these guys, they're clueless. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now look at that. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Whoa, wait a second. I thought Jesus fulfilled the law. If he fulfilled it, why would it still be called good, and why would anybody want to still use it? Do you see this? He says right here, we know. Now this is not past tense, living under the law, Old Testament, Moses people. This is present tense, the right here and the right now. He's saying, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Do you realize what God is saying? Some of you are afraid to answer that one. I don't know. What he's saying is, now listen closely, here it is. The law still works, is good, is in effect, and has a purpose if, see the word if it is used the way it is supposed to be used today. Do you see this? You say, well, what in the world does it mean? Glad you asked. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, according to the gospel, the law still is at work. You say, well, but how? I mean, if Jesus fulfilled it, how in the world can it still be at work? Well, back up. Now, he's just said in verse 11 that all of this is in effect according to the gospel of God, which was committed to Paul for him to teach. So according to God, it's still at work. He said, well, wait a second. You know, I don't get it. I thought Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Well, he is. But now let's look. He says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay, that means, yes, indeed. Now listen, the law is still in effect only if it is used lawfully, or only if it is used according to God's purpose for it today. Then he begins clarifying, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Okay, well, that gives me a bit of relief. But what I need to know then is, how do I become a righteous man? Well, the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is the moment that we become the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus, that God made him to be sin, even though Jesus knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. So when I put my faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, I then am made the righteousness of God. I am born again as the righteousness of God. In another place in Scripture, it tells us that this new man on the inside of us has been made, created in righteousness and true holiness. So he says, the law is not made for a righteous man. That means that the law... Okay, now, what law is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about don't run a stop sign. He's talking about the law given to Israel through Moses. And he says it's not made for a righteous man. Well, okay, if it's not made for me, that means it's made for somebody else. Now look here. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but the law is made for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers, fathers, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them to defile themselves with mankind, men-stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there's anything else, anything else what? Anything else the law identifies. See this? Now, I'm not going to go through today and break down every one of these words in verses 9 and 10. However, I will point out that the whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind is making a specific reference to adultery, fornication, men and men, women and women, and other forms of said debauchery. In fact, that thing about men stealers, in the literal term, it literally is talking about men, people, being brought into slavery. However, in the context of this, we have whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, and those who enslave others. What kind of slavery would this include? Sex slavery. So what we see then is that the law is made for these people. Now let's take a look here a little bit deeper in this and get some clarity. If you have a marker, leave it here in Timothy. We may come back in just a few minutes. But turn over to Romans chapter 7. Because see, there are a lot of people today, Christians, who have the idea that the law, just whatever Moses came down the mountain with, the law is no longer in effect today, period. I mean, it's not there. You don't have to do anything related to the law. Well, in Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, Now remember, the book of Romans was written to Christians, not lost people. And he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7, "For when we were in the flesh, when we were dominated by the flesh, when we lived according to the desires of the flesh, the motions of sin, the actions, the attitudes, the performance of sins, which were by the law." Okay, what does that mean? He says, well, let me kind of paraphrase. When we were lost, and all we had was an old sin nature, the law was that thing which defined the motions of sin. The motions of sin, which were defined by the law, did work in us, in our lives, to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And this is one of the verses where some people could say, well, see there, then all that stuff related to the law, whatever Moses came down that mountain with, okay, doesn't apply anymore. I mean, we're delivered from it and no longer held accountable to it. And in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, God forbid. In other words, is the law the thing that turned us into sinners? And he's saying, God forbid. The law is not what turned you into a sinner. Heavens, no. I had not known sin but by the law. For example, I had not known that it was a sin to lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, what he's doing is saying, look, we were clueless. We had no idea until the law was given. And he's clarifying what aspects of the law he's talking about. He's not talking about the feasts or the festivals or the seventh day of the week. He's not talking about what to eat and what not to eat. What he's talking about are those things identified in the law as you better not do this. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Well, whatever it was, you know, shall not covet. I mean, all of what's listed there. You understand what I'm saying? He, by virtue of what he's written here in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, he identifies for us what aspect of the law he's talking about. And he said, look, I wouldn't even have known that anything was a sin until the law came along and said, this is a sin. So now we read this and we think, well, yeah, boy, I tell you what, the law was given, those poor old Jews. You know, they just messed up all the time. I feel so sorry for them. Boy, it's a good thing they got that law, so they knew. All right, well, back up to Romans chapter 3. And look at this. Verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so what's he talking about here? Well, in chapter 7, we could easily have made a case for, well, that only applies to the Jews. But here, in Romans chapter 3, we see that the law was given to the Jews so that the knowledge of sin would come to light, so that people would have a knowledge of what is sin. I mean, you're telling me I'm sinning. Okay, well what is sin? And he says, the law. The law gives you the revelation of what is and is not sin. If the law says thou shalt not steal, that is sin. And he says, it was given, paraphrasing, it was given to the Jews, however, it was a standard, look here in verse 19, a standard established that all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. That's not just the Jews. That's every human on the planet. The law was given, it's like God said, you know what? You people on planet Earth are really messed up and you have no clue. You have no idea. And a bunch of you, you know, you worship me, and some of you, you worship everything that, just, I mean, name it, you worship it. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to take this group of people over here, you call them the Jews, you call them the Hebrews, and I'm going to give them a revelation of what I, the holy, perfect, righteous God, identify as sin. I'm going to give them that list. Now, once that list is revealed, world, you need to understand, it's not just a bunch of rules for that people group. That is a revelation to the entire world of what sin is. Now, I want you to watch them. You're going to see how there's something in them that keeps them from living according to my holy standards. Just watch them, world. Just watch them. And they're just a sampling of all humanity. You are all guilty of these things. However, look at this a little differently. Back over in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, my fellow believers in Christ, my fellow Christians, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here he says that I'm dead to the law. Okay, well, what aspect of the law am I dead to? Am I dead to thou shalt not steal? Am I dead to thou shalt not commit adultery? Yeah, I can just see me trying to convince Kathy of that one. Be the last time you see me around. Do you see what I'm saying? Does it mean that I'm dead to that and that I'm no longer accountable for it? Well, let's continue reading. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, it was never given to them and they were never told, okay, this is what you need to do. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and thoughts, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now here's what he's saying. You have Gentiles out there, some of them, they didn't even know there was such a thing as a Jew. They didn't know there was such a thing as a Hebrew. They never heard of Moses and Abraham and David and Daniel and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, they never heard of any of these things. They didn't know these people. They know nothing of the law. What stone tablets? What are you talking about? However, he's saying, when they do by nature, meaning there is a nature on the inside of them that produces certain actions and behaviors, beliefs and thoughts. And he says, when that happens, then those Gentiles are proving that the law has been written in their hearts. Okay, what law? What law is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the Jews or the Gentiles suddenly understand, boy, you know what? In the fourth month, on the seventh day, I'm supposed to go eat in this festival. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about suddenly the Gentiles realize, hey, you know what? I don't think I should be committing adultery anymore. Wow. Man, I feel awful just thinking about that. You know what? This stuff that I stole, man, I better give it back. This isn't right. Well, how do you know it's not right? Well, it's just something in me. I mean, I just know. I just know that I know. I shouldn't do this. That's what he's talking about. The thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt the whatever. Okay, that's what he's talking about relative to the Gentiles. And he's saying, look, when they start living this way, then it is proof that even though they never had a set of rules in front of them, in them is a nature that produces that way of living. And he said, along with that is a conscience. And the conscience associated with that nature convicts them, hey, you're not supposed to be getting drunk anymore. Put that stuff down. Leave it alone. You're not supposed to do that. Hey, you're not supposed to. There's a conscience. Don't even think about doing that. My conscience is now convicting me over whatever. And he's saying this is all directly tied to the nature that they have received when they accepted Jesus as Savior and they are now born again. Look at this over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And look here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So now we see this concept extended beyond the Gentiles, extended to the Jews, which means the Jews no longer need stone tablets to tell them, oh, I shouldn't steal. Oh, what's that? I shouldn't covet? Oh, well, my goodness. Okay, I guess I better quit all that coveting. And Paul had already said there in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't even have known that coveting was a sin, that lust was a sin, except the law said thou shalt not covet. Well, now I don't need a checklist. I've got something on the inside of me. It is a nature. And in that nature is the law of thou shalt have no other gods before me. Listen, in that nature, there is a law written that says thou shalt have no other gods but me. I'm it. What Jesus say? No man comes unto the Father but by me. Okay, that is a part of what's written in the nature of every Christian. That's very critical for where we're headed here in a few minutes. That is in the nature of every Christian. It's in there. It is a part of your existence the moment you get born again. You don't grow into this knowledge. It's there the instant you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You are born again with this written in the heart of your new nature. Written in your nature. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Flip back over there. He says, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, how for crying out loud is it good? I mean, what do you mean? How is it good? Well, for one thing, it's not made for a righteous man. Why not? Well, because for crying out loud, if you need the law to tell you don't do this and don't do that, you're not righteous. The conscience of your righteousness convicts you. You don't need a written set of rules. Listen, if you go to a church, and when you walk in, they hand you a checklist of do's and don'ts. Do not get drunk. You know, do not rape people. Do not kill people. Do not. Okay, and if you think, well, Shazam, who'd have thought? Then you're not even born again. You don't even know Jesus. Here he says, okay, now the law is not made for a righteous man because in your righteousness is the conscience of the conviction relative to these things. He says, but the law was made for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fathers, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, the whoremongers, the defilers of themselves, the menstealers, etc., all this stuff. Okay, the law was made for them. Why? He says the law is good if it's used lawfully. That means it is still in effect. It's still in effect because he's telling you right here, it's made for these people. Why? Because if they don't have something in writing to tell them what God calls sin, they don't have a conscience on the inside that convicts them of sin. Do you understand? The only reason you feel guilty driving 130 in a 50-mile-per-hour zone, it's because the sign said 50. If there was no speed limit, you would feel guilty about driving. You wouldn't feel guilty about how fast you drive. Do you understand what I'm saying? In fact, here a while back in Montana, there was a stretch of highway. There was no speed limit. Absolutely none. And you could drive as fast as you wanted. Now, the only way they could give you a ticket is if they felt like you were driving unsafely. For example, you know, the road's covered with ice and you're trying to do 110. All right, that's not safe. At that point, they could give you a ticket. But, well, now they've changed that law, all right? I could hear you guys saying, I'm going to Montana for vacation, man. Okay, they changed it. There's a speed limit there now. If there's no law, how do you know? How do you know? That's why the law is still in effect. Not the eat on this day and don't eat on that day, go to this feast and go to that festival. The law is the standard. It's a revelation of what God calls sin. And that's why he says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, what's a lawful way to use the law? It's to show a sinner, hey, you see this in the Word of God? Okay, God says, I mean, you want to go to heaven, right? All right, well, God says, you can't commit adultery. Yeah, I know it's written back here in Exodus, but it's still true today. You can't commit adultery. It's wrong. And all this stealing that you've been doing, okay, you can't do that either. No. And you know how you go out and party on the weekends, drunk? Okay, no. See this? It tells us right here. You're not supposed to do this. It is a sin. It is a sin. Now, some people could say, well, yeah, brother, but I don't know. Hey, here's the thing. It's been almost 3,500 years since the law was given. It's still at work today. What God defined as sin back then. Oh, and by the way, yes, I hear what you're saying.
Well, yeah, but, you know, the Sabbath, we don't have to. I know that.
Because if you read in the book of Hebrews, what you're going to find out is that Jesus Christ and our salvation has become our Sabbath. It's not about a day. It is about a spiritual condition. Even Jesus talked about that when he said the Sabbath wasn't made, or man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. I mean, just so I understand it. Don't send me your emails. When God defines something as sin, it's sin, okay? Just because Jesus has shown up doesn't mean that that aspect of the law is no longer in effect. Now, I'm going to show you. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Under the law, if you committed adultery, what happened to you? They'd stone you. They'd kill you. Okay, now, under the law, if you had a really strange, abnormal friendship with an animal, what happened? Okay, you died. Okay, if, under the law, if you had, you know, if your name is Bob and your bosom buddy is Ralph, okay, what happened? You got stoned. If your name was Susie and your bosom buddyette was Jane, what happened? You were killed. You were executed. If you were involved, under the law, if you were involved in witchcraft, and that word witchcraft, it's an umbrella that covers a lot of stuff. Not going to go into it today. But if you were involved in witchcraft, what happened? You were executed, okay? All of that was under the law. Yes, but praise God, Brother Martin, we are dead to the law. And we are alive unto grace. And we are no longer required to do whatever, you know, the law, et cetera, and so forth. Are you sure? All those things and many others, the law said, you do this, you die. Okay, now, the book of Galatians was written not to the lost people. The book of Galatians was written to Christians. Christians. And it says, all scripture given by God to prove a point. It says, verse 19, chapter 5, now the works of the flesh, when they manifest, are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which incorporate these things into their life, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I already know lost people aren't inheriting the kingdom of God. They're lost. And until they get born again, they have no chance of inheriting the kingdom of God. Therefore, what he's saying is, you may think everything's okay. You may think, yeah, you know, praise God, born again, and so on and so forth, and so everything's okay, you know, I'm dead to the law. You may think all is well. But if you are involved doing, not just, you know, dadgum, I made a wrong choice today, oh man. No, he's saying, look, you can't be living this way. You can't show up on Sunday with your hands lifted up and your mouth filled with praise and then throughout the week be involved with some of these things. He said, you cannot incorporate these things into your life, because if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Translation, you go to hell. This is the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you go back and start reading in Exodus, and just start reading through Exodus, keep reading through all the way through to Deuteronomy, you're going to see these things identified and more. And he's telling you, hey, now let me paraphrase for today. You may think that you're living under grace and these things don't matter because you're dead to the law. No, the law is good if it is used lawfully. How can it be lawfully used? To point out to somebody, you're still accountable even though you may think you're not. You are still accountable for this. Well, but Brother Martin, I do. Now turn over to Hebrews. Turn back over there. I want you to see something else. Brother Martin, you're making me feel convicted. That ain't me. That is not me. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 22. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Do you realize that is still true today? Now listen closely. Again, I hope you've been paying attention and will continue to pay attention, and don't turn me off as soon as I say what I'm getting ready to say. Remission of what? Remission of sin. Okay? Meaning, without the shedding of blood, your sin cannot be remitted. Today, if you sin, blood must be remitted. Now listen to me. I'm not making this up.
Brother Martin, your hair is...
No, I'm not. No. If you sin today, blood is still required. It's still required. Okay, now, let me show you. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Meaning there's a change in conscience. What's a change in conscience? You no longer have a sin nature conscience. You have a born again conscience. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, go ahead and kill the goats, kill the bulls, kill all these animals. It ain't changing the inside of you. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, it didn't give God the satisfaction the Jews thought it did. He says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, and that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is not eternal security. What he's talking about is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice, and there is no body of anything or anyone to be offered ever again. Jesus was it. And if you look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, now, what this means is that Jesus was our final sacrifice. There are no other sacrifices to be sacrificed. That's it. His body. We also see that he offered his blood. The sacrifices demanded by the law were fulfilled in Jesus. That means there's nothing left to kill. There's nothing left to offer relative to sins. Now look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Look what he says here, beginning in... There are some people that say that this wasn't written to Christians. That's a bunch of hokum. This was written to the body of Christ. Now look what he says here. In verse 5. Now, every now and then I'll do a little paraphrasing as we go. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Who? You know, God by the ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What darkness? Well, darkness of sin. In him there is no darkness. Okay, what we see in verse 5 is the establishing foundation for what we're about to see in the next few verses. He says, if we say, we who? Christians. If Christians say, we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not living in truth. We're living a lie. He says, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet we persist to walk in darkness, or in other words, Galatians chapter 5, they which do these things. If we say that we have fellowship with him, well, why would I say that I have fellowship with him? Well, because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he says, yeah, okay, that's well and good, except if you say that you have fellowship with him and you still walk in darkness, you're telling a lie. You're lying. You're not living in truth. But if we walk in the light or live in the light, you can't live in the light if you aren't born again. That's impossible. Because in John chapter 1, it talks about in him was light, and the light was the life of men. Go back and read John chapter 1. Well, anyway, he says, but if we walk in the light or live in this light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, wait a second. Do you realize this was written decades after Jesus died? That blood on the cross, that dried up a long time ago. At the ground, it soaked up that blood that was shed a long time ago. I mean, I don't even know if the DNA specialist could find traces of that blood in that dirt. He says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, why would he need to cleanse me of all sin unless there was sin there? Do you understand what I'm saying? He says, look, if we say we have no sin, yet we are doing, verse 6, walking in darkness, if while walking in darkness, we say, I don't have any sin, he says, you know what? You're deceiving yourself and suppressing the truth right out of you. Are you seeing this? It's very critical. He's saying if you do these things, the Galatians 5 things, the things that Timothy wrote in 1 Timothy, or the things Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we read. He says, look, if you walk in darkness by doing these things, and you say that you have no sin, he says, you are deceiving yourself. What's happening today in the church? You have Christians telling you it's okay to do some of this stuff because the blood was shed a long time ago and the blood covers everything. Well, that's true, except verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the cleansing agent? It is the blood of Jesus, what he just said in verse 7. In other words, he's saying, look, if you sin, a blood sacrifice is still mandated. However, Jesus was the final sacrifice back there on the cross. His blood, in a figure of speech, has never dried up. That blood is still the blood required for the remitting of sin. Now, maybe you've been dallying around with darkness. But if you will confess that sin to who? God. You don't have to confess it to me. You confess it to him. If you confess it, if you say, you know what, I've been wrong. I messed up. This is not right. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He forgives us out of his love, mercy, and grace, and he cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, we're pushing his word right out. Well, if I say I've not sinned, what are you talking about? If I'm walking in darkness, and I'm doing the deeds of darkness, I'm doing those 1 Timothy and those Galatians 5 chapter, or chapter 5 verse things, if I'm doing that stuff in my life, incorporating those things, and I stand up and I say, I've not sinned, who are you to judge me? Who are you to try and condemn me? Who are you to try to, you know, make me feel bad? It's not me. The Word of God has already declared that these things are sin. Well, I'm not under the law. Hey, yes, you are. When it comes to thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Yes, but all paths lead to what? The one same God. No, no, no. Now you are incorporating other gods before him. You are on your path to hell. You can't do that. You are still under the law. But that law has been written in your heart. In other words, there's a conscience in you that is convicting you if you say, I have not sinned. If you say all paths lead to God, if you say ultimate reconciliation, everybody's going to be saved, even the devil himself. If you say the blood of Jesus was shed and the grace of God is such to where it doesn't matter what you do today, everything's already taken care of. God is saying, no, the law is still in effect. The law is good if it's used lawfully. And how do I use it lawfully? By pointing out in the Word of God that he has said, these things are sin. These things are wrong and you're still accountable. And if you choose to live that way, just like the people under the law, you're going to die. Here's the thing. In fact, go ahead and turn over to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You see, Jesus suffered the death penalty for all sins, including all of the death penalty sins. Everything that was under the law. You know, thou, you commit adultery, you get killed. Jesus says, wait a minute, I will die in their place for adultery. He says, well, you know, you must do this thing over here. You know, that's it, you die. We're going to stone you. Jesus says, well, wait a minute, I'm going to go to the cross for that one. I will die the death penalty for that sin. I will die in their place. I'll do it. But now look here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He's saying, look, I'll give you an example. You're just like the plants that are supposed to be producing good fruit. And if you don't produce the good fruit that your new nature could be producing, and you do this turning away the way he's describing right here, he says, instead of fruit, you're going to be producing thorns and briars. And the bushes that produce the thorns and briars are what? They're cut down and they're cast into the fire for their destruction. He says, you're going to be like that. You're going to be cut down and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully. Now that's not just, I did this bad thing today. He's talking about, if you incorporate this stuff into your life and it's your choice, nobody can make you do it. He says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. In verse 27, he's talking about standing before God in judgment. Then he says, let me give you an example from the law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's telling you right here, look, if you make a decision to go back into that, what you are doing is trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're counting the blood an unholy thing. In other words, you're saying that kind of stuff doesn't matter. I can still do this. It's not necessary that I live according to who I've become in Christ. And notice he says here in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And you might say, well, okay, great, fine, that was back then, but hey, who are the two or three witnesses today? Number one, Jesus Christ. I died for them. I died for him. I died for her. I died in place. I died the death for what they are doing. I'm the one that shed my blood. I'm the one who went to the cross. And I bear witness this day that the lifestyle they've been living is not the lifestyle I died to redeem them from. And the second is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, I've been working on them. I'm the Spirit of grace, and I've been working conviction on them. But they have rejected me and rejected my conviction. And I bear witness against them that they have pushed me away. They pushed Jesus away. And they've done despite unto the blood that he shed and counted it an unholy thing. They are guilty. Those are the two witnesses that are going to condemn you. You say, well, what's a third witness? It's right here in your hand. It's called the Bible. This is the third witness which accounts you as guilty for doing these things. So the Father, he's sitting there, he's listening to this, the Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then the written word of God that was given unto us. All three of those are the witnesses bearing witness that we have chosen to turn our backs on Jesus Christ and go back into a world of darkness and yet stand up and say, there is no sin in my life. Everything is okay. He says, you can't do that. You are still held accountable. And look over in, look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look here in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Who hath bewitched you? Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The bewitching and the searing of the conscience is a systematic process. It does not happen overnight. It is a process of time. The further a society sinks into the sin nature, is the more that society will demand laws that approve of and defend participation in that sin and greater levels of sin to come. The further they sink, the more they want laws protecting their, quote, rights to do this. Now look over in Romans chapter 6. Because this same concept and principle reaches into the church. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, well, okay, fine. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, great, praise God. He says, you know, how dead to sin live any longer therein? Yeah, but how do you know? How do you know? How do you know what sin is? He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does it mean to be dead to sin? I'm no longer alive to its power. The sin nature. It can't control me anymore. I'm dead to sin. Okay, well then, fine. If I'm dead to sin and no longer live under, then how do I know what is and is not sin? How do I know? The law. It goes all the way back to Exodus. The law. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, covet, and all this other. No. You can't do those things. And he's saying, look, when God says don't do this, he means don't do it, and he means now. Well, do you think that just because, you know, that grace has been extended to you and that you've been a partaker of grace which led you into this place of salvation, it took you into this place of salvation, you think now that you can do these things? You think now that you think you're dead to the law to the point that those things no longer are in effect? That where God said you can't do this and you can't do that, that's no longer your responsibility? You need to read the New Covenant. Because in the New Covenant, those same things are still identified as sin. Well, yes, but you know, the Jews had all those dietary laws. And under the New Covenant, we see we're no longer under those dietary laws. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, don't you call anything I made unclean. Go have some ribs. Go have some bacon. Trust me, Peter, you're going to love it. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus was talking about. You know, it goes into belly. That doesn't make you unclean. But when it comes to the stealing, the killing, and all this other stuff that's recorded, originally recorded in Exodus, guys, that is still the standard. It's still there. That's why whenever you see things in the Scripture, it talks about, you know, don't sin, all right? Just to simplify it, don't sin. What's the definition of sin? Is it the rules on the church wall that say women don't cut your hair and don't wear jewelry and men, you have to wear a necktie and all? I mean, what is the definition of sin? It's right here in Scripture. This is it. It is the law. That portion of the law used lawfully. But here's the thing. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 16. See, the more Christians begin yielding to the lust of the flesh, the more they're going to twist Scripture to avoid accountability. And that is exactly what you're seeing today. We're not under the law. Well, what are you going to do with Galatians? Well, that was written to the lost. All right, what about over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Well, that was written to the lost too. What about there in 1 John chapter 1? Lost, lost, lost. It was all... No! However, the more you sink into the accommodation of sinful behavior, the more you yield to the lust of the flesh, is the more that you will twist the Word of God and you enter into that bewitching and searing process. And as that bewitching and searing process continues in your life, you get to the point that God's standards no longer have any meaning for you. And you create your own definitions of sin, and there is no longer any conviction. It's not there. This is why he said in his word It is impossible to renew such people unto repentance because they've seared their conscience to the point they approve of what they approve of. Hey, in the body of Christ, what have we seen? We have seen Christians say, well, it's okay if you know, to have these kind of relationships, you know, outside of marriage. That's okay. I mean, that's, if you're not married, it's okay. You know, well, there's nothing in the Bible that, yeah, there is something in the Bible that says. Well, you know, it's possible that God made some men that way and made some women that way. And, you know, who are we to fight against the way God made us? So therefore, it's okay to have those kind of relationships. Well, you know, God wants us to be loved, and so it's okay for those folks to marry each other. Well, you know what? And listen, at this rate, don't be surprised to hear of some Christians defending adult children relationships. Well, how do we know what the age of consent really should be? How do we know? And even though I'm standing here today thinking there's no way this is going to happen, it could. The whole thing of animals. It could. Hey, there's already a lady, I forget where she is, she sued for the right to marry your dog. So, are you serious? Sued for the right to marry her dog. That is just sicko. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." How in the world can he reprove the world of sin if there is no standard defining sin? He can't. But there is a standard, and it's that book you have in your hands right now. The law of go kill an animal has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's still blood required. It's just that it was shed 2,000 years ago. And that blood cleanses us, the sin, the unrighteousness. But we've got to confess. We have to confess. You know why you'll confess? You'll confess because there's something convicting you. You did something wrong. But you're not going to confess when your conscience is seared and it no longer matters. And he's saying, look, you can't play these games with God. God is a holy God. Here are the standards that he established. He gave a revelation of it 3,500 years ago, and that revelation of what is and is not sin still stands today. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. Blood is still required, but his blood is still fresh today like it was back then. And God honors what he did. However, if you say, I can still do this stuff, I can still live this way, what you're saying is there is no penalty for this behavior. And I can do it, and I will not be held accountable before God. In other words, you are rejecting the very fact that Jesus paid the death penalty for you. And when you do that, you then are held accountable for execution. And that's what's going to happen. The lake of fire for all eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you. What's that mean? That means, listen, as I stand here today, there's a possibility that maybe I have bewitched myself by saying, well, this thing over here isn't so bad. It's very possible as I stand here today, maybe I've seared my conscience in certain areas. But what about you? I guarantee you, it's possible every person in this room, every person watching, and every person listening, you might be living at a level of bewitchment. A level of seared conscience. Now, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not, please. I'm just saying it's possible. Now, knowing what we know from the Word of God, shouldn't we want to find out? You know, God, have I seared my conscience in any area? Well, hey, it's possible nobody in this room has. It's just possible that maybe. And here's the thing. We need to at least consider the, well, maybe. And ask God, Father, have I seared my conscience in any area? Is there something that, you know, just needs to be dealt with? And He's a loving Father. He'll let you know. He says, well, yeah, you got this thing over here. I mean, this stuff, it needs to end. And you need to stop going to these websites over here. That is doing you no good whatsoever. And then there's this. Or He may say, no, no. As far as I can tell, your conscience is clear. Like, glory to God. Does that mean we're walking on water? No, no, no. It means we're still growing. I think you guys all understand what I'm saying. We at least need to be willing to go to Him and just ask, have I been bewitched in any area of this? Have I seared my conscience? And if I have, Father, show me, because I want to repent. I want to confess it. I want to repent. I want to make it right. I just want to get this junk out of my life. I want to be what you want me to be. The part that really bothers me are the Christians out there. Doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you show in the Word of God. They turn it into something else that it's not. And I'm concerned that there are a lot of Christians out there right now. They've crossed over into that realm of it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. And yet they're in church today. They sang the songs of Zion today. You know what I mean? See, years ago, when I would read about the falling away, I thought it was talking about Christians stopping church attendance. Oh, yeah, it can mean that. But now I understand, no, they can fall away and still be in the pews. Every Sunday, big givers. I love you, Jesus people. And yet, He tells you, you know, you can't straddle the fence in this stuff. God says, these things are sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, if you got some things in your life going on that are identified by Scripture, I mean, easily identified in Scripture, and you come to me and you say, well, you know, I've been doing such and such. Am I wrong? And I can show you in the Word of God where it says, yeah, you're wrong. You know, don't be throwing stones at me, because the Word is your judge. The Word is your revelation of sin. So, each one of us, we've got a responsibility to seek God to find out, hey, me. I mean, yeah, everybody else, they need to deal with themselves, but me, God. You know, that old song years ago, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Well, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of my eyes opened. Help me see what you see. His love, mercy, and grace will walk us through it. Praise God. Father, I pray for me that I would see what you see in me. I pray for everybody here watching, listening, that we would all see what you see in us. And if there is searing or bewitching that's gone on relative to the things we've seen today, help us understand it. And that, Father, we'd be quick to confess, quick to repent, because you're quick to forgive and restore. Hallelujah. And I pray, Father, that from this day forward, we would be ultra super sensitive to the conscience of our new nature. I thank you for this, Father. I thank you for loving us so much that you gave us that conscience. Oh, I also pray, Father, that nobody gets so caught up in going on some kind of a white glove examination of their life and start thinking that some things are out of order that really aren't out of order. That some things are sin that we're really not sin. May we have, Father, a living balance in our lives.